afterward, sharing all good things with him who keeps it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith.
All right. Thank you, Brad. So last week, as we've been introducing this section, we noted that that Paul here makes two practical applications, two practical outworkings that will result from walking in the Spirit. And one is the ministry of restoration and burden bearing. And the second one, which we hope to get to today, but no promises, is related to how we spend our money. Okay, last week we talked about the ministry of restoration. We talked about its importance, and we talked about what it meant. We get to verse 2 now, and he says, "Bear one another's burdens." And in the context here, he is not talking about financial burdens or material burdens, even though those are very important. And in other places, we're commanded to bear those sorts of burdens as well. But here, in this context, he's talking about the burden of sin. The burden of sin. It's the man who is overtaken in a trespass that is bearing the burden. And so what he's talking about here is he's still talking about this ministry of restoration to help those who are under the burden of sin get up and return to Christ. Now, there's a passage on how not to do this over in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus roundly condemns the Pharisees for not bearing one another's burdens. So turn over to Matthew. I think this is worth looking at. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23, and this passage is the passage where Jesus just lays into the Pharisees here with woe after woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And he starts out here and he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. So these guys were accurately interpreting the law. They sit in Moses' seat. Jesus is not saying here that the law that we should just overturn the law, that you should just ignore these guys. He says they sit in Moses' seat, but he says, do not do according to their works. For they say, and do not. And then listen to this. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They lay the heavy burden of the law on people. And the law, rightly, it's supposed to, we found out in Galatians, it's supposed to convict you and crush you and leave you in despair of your ability to make it on your own. But But when the law has done its work, there is a heavy, heavy burden of sin that your brother is crushed under. And it is at this point that when your brother is overtaken in the trespass, when he's crushed under the load of sin, when the law has done its work and convicted him of his sin, that we are called upon by Paul to come in and bear one another's burden. To bear one another's burdens. And he says, Paul says, back in Galatians now, back in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says that by doing so, we fulfill the law of Christ. In so doing, we fulfill the law of Christ. Remember what he said back in chapter 5, verse 14. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the ministry of restoration, the ministry of burden bearing, of lightening the load of sin that crushes your brother. And you do that not, by the way, we talked about this last week, but let me just reiterate this. You don't do this by just patting them on the back and saying, oh, it's okay. Ah, everybody does it. Don't worry about it. It's not so bad. That's not how you lighten your brother's load of sin. He is guilty as charged. He is rightly feeling the weight of his sin. He's rightly crushed under that load. You lighten the burden by getting him up and getting him back to the cross. Get him back to in communion with Christ. Lead him in repentance and faith and go with him there to the cross. So this ministry of lightening the burden, this ministry of burden bearing, does not mean that we just make light of sin or pass it off or let it go. No, it means that it's the ministry of serving one another in love and in bringing a fallen brother, getting him back on his feet, walking in the Spirit, going back to Jesus and back in communion with Him. So this, then, he says, fulfills the law of Christ. It fulfills the law of Christ. When you lead your brother and go with your brother in confession and prayer and lead him to repent, to turn away from his sin and to turn to Christ, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. You are loving your brother when you do that. Okay, last week I noted that all the warnings in this passage are for the restorer. Okay? It's a dangerous ministry, this ministry of restoration. And so the guy who's fallen, there's no warnings for him. He's already down, right? He's already crushed. He's already been smacked down. But the one who is bearing the burden gets all the warnings in this passage. And the reason is that pride creeps up so easily, it's right there, ready to come up. And so Paul, the very next thing he says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is not, he deceives himself. Okay, and Calvin has a good comment on this point. Here, Calvin points out that interprets this passage here as not an admonition to make sure that you are somebody before you go try to help somebody out. You know, that's not the point here. Calvin says the meaning is more general and may be thus expressed, since all men are nothing. He who wishes to appear something and persuades himself that he is somebody deceives himself. First then, he declares that we are nothing, by which he means that we have nothing of our own of which we have a right to boast, but are destitute of every good, of everything good, so that all our glorying is mere vanity. Secondly, he infers that they who claim something as their own deceive themselves. And a little later he goes on and says, Whence proceeds fierce insult or haughty sternness, but from this, that everyone exalts himself in his own estimation and proudly despises others. Let arrogance be removed, and we shall all discover the greatest modesty in our conduct towards each other. So the admonition here is a warning against pride, that the temptation it creeps in so insidiously and so easily. We are so quickly tempted to compare ourselves to other people, to look around and say, well, you know, that poor schmuck, he fell in the ditch there. You know, good thing I stayed on the road so that somebody would be around to pull him out. You know, to compare yourself to other people. And especially in this case, when somebody's down in the ditch, you're there to help them get out. The temptation is great to compare yourself to the fallen brother. And to forget that there is a vast gulf between our righteousness and the righteousness of Christ that covers us and makes us pure. And to forget that our sanctification is by grace, through faith. That it's a gift of God. That it's nothing. We have nothing to boast in. Now, and Paul, he goes on, he follows this thread a little bit further. And he says this in verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing. He'll have something to brag about, he says. He'll have rejoicing in himself alone. So he seems to sort of contradict himself here, and not in another, he says. But in fact, the boasting that he's talking about here is a recognition that you, in fact, stand in grace. Okay? And Paul gives us a great example of this. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 1:12. And it looks like Leah had it. Would you read that for me, please? Did I get this right? 2 Corinthians 1:12, I think, is the reference here. Did you see this? Paul's boasting. He says, here's our boasting. Our boasting is this: the testimony of our conscience. My conscience is clear. We conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. So his boasting is in the work of God in his life, and he recognizes that God has been at work in his life, and he says, "It's this clear conscience didn't come from fleshly wisdom. I didn't get it on my own because I was so smart. It's by the grace of God. So the boasting in the clear conscience is turned to praise for God. It's turned to glorifying and praising God. You see that? So Paul cuts both ways in Galatians. He says, don't you think that you're something, because you're nothing. Everything that you, and then he cuts the other way and he says, everything that you have by grace, by the grace of God through faith. That's what you should boast in. That's what you should rejoice in. And not in another. Don't just be happy because you're better than the next guy. That's nothing to be proud of. And then he ends it with this section. He ends this section with this statement: everyone shall bear his own load. And by that he means that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And when we're there, we're not going to say, oh, well, how about the guy in the ditch that back there? Remember him? I was way better than that guy. No. Everyone. There's no comparisons with your peers, with your brothers and sisters. There's no comparisons of that sort on the judgment day. Everyone will bear his own load. You stand before Christ with it all by yourself, and so your boasting. You need to make sure that your boasting is in His grace and in His mercy, and in the righteousness of Christ that covers you, and in the work of the Spirit that sanctifies you. Okay, any questions on this? On this section, this is the end of last week's lesson. Only 20 minutes too long. Do we have any questions? We could stop here for a couple minutes if you want to think about that or make some comments on this whole section here.
I would just say that, you know, this bearing the burdens of someone else, it's so central to have God's love, is the only way you can really bear that load.
That's right. And it's especially true in this context where the burden bearing in mind here is burden of sin. To bear that burden, there's no way you can do that without God's love. Yeah, that's good. Very good point. Good point.
Any other comments or questions before we go on to the second application?
The second application is. Is the application of how you spend your money, and it's always good for someone other than the pastor to get a passage like this, because it's difficult for a pastor, and this is borne out in the commentaries. I mean, Luther and Calvin, all those guys, when they comment on Luther, especially when he comments on this passage, is very aware, and Calvin too is very aware of the problems that were evident in that day in the abuses of the Catholic, of the Roman Church, and the opulence that the bishops and so on lived in. They were very aware of that, but there is a an equally insidious danger to the church in a pastor who is overburdened by the cares of the world. So the proverb says, "Don't give me too much, lest I forget God, but don't give me too little, lest I curse God." So, is that a fair paraphrase? I didn't look this passage up. But the proverb says, just give me enough. Just give me enough. And the idea of this passage is that your pastor, the one who teaches you, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. That it is the responsibility of the flock to care for, to take care of the physical needs of the shepherd. That this is a very important work in the church, and that Luther makes the point that Satan, one of the tricks of Satan, is to lead God's people to be stingy and to be parsimonious and to drive the pastors out of the ministry, good men out of the ministry, because they cannot live, they cannot support their families. So he says here, let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, the interesting thing is, we like to snap this next verse and rip it out of context here. We like to say, don't be deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, that also shall he reap. Right? We snag that verse, and we pull it out of the context, but the context here is supporting your pastor. The context, this verse, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that also will he reap. That verse is talking about not sharing all good things with him who teaches the word. So God is mocked. He is mocked when he sends a gift. As Paul says in Ephesians, when he sends a pastor to his people as a gift, as a good gift, and then the people to whom he gives that gift won't even support him and take care of his needs. And it's interesting that Paul says, don't be deceived. And this deception, this notion that pastors ought to live in poverty, you know, they're doing the work of the ministry. You got to make sure they don't get too greedy out there, you know. They're doing spiritual work and they ought to be poor. That's the way it ought to be. That's a deception. It's a deception, Paul says. Don't be deceived. And it's a deception that has run all the way from the beginning of the church and persists to this day. It persists to this day in the church. This notion that pastors ought to live in poverty. That the pastorate is a mendicant order. And you ought to go around in rags begging for a crust of bread. No, Paul says it's a deception. And God is not mocked. Now, this is interesting because what he says next, he says, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And then he says this, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And I think if you take this verse out of context, I read this verse this way for most of my Christian life. If you take this verse out of context, you're going to say, "Well, sow into the flesh. That's all that's all the wicked things that you do. This is running to dissipation. It's all of these things." But that's Calvin makes a big point. And really, let's see, I don't know if I have a good quote here on that or not, but he makes a big point of the fact that this is just that sowing to the flesh is nothing more than just caring for your own personal daily lives. Just sowing to the flesh is just spending all of your money on the things that make your life run. It's nothing more than just stinginess and self-centeredness in your spending habits. Let's see if he's got he said, and he argues against this idea that sowing to the flesh means it means running to dissipation. He says this: to sow to the flesh is to look forward to the wants of the present life. Sowing to the flesh just means you're looking out there and you're saying, got to take care, you know, that we need a bigger contingency plan, we need bigger barns. You never know what's going to happen. Got a bumper crop this year, but we need bigger barns, better build some. It's looking forward to the wants of the present life without any regard to a future life. Those who do this will gather fruit corresponding to the seed they have sown. Will heap up that which shall miserably perish. To sow to the flesh is supposed by some to mean indulgence in the lusts of the flesh and corruption to mean destruction. But the former exposition agree, the exposition that it just means looking forward to the wants of the present life and caring for that, that exposition agrees better with the context. The Greek words here literally signify he that soweth into his flesh. And what else does this mean? But to be so entirely devoted to the flesh as to direct all our thoughts to its interests or convenience. And so Paul, in teaching us to take care of our pastor, to share in all good things with him who teaches. He reminds us that at the root of our refusal to do this is a mindset that is fixed on earthly things, caring for the wants of the flesh, and with no regard to the needs of our soul. He sows to the flesh. All you do is plant, so that you can build bigger barns and get more stuff, and that's your whole focus. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. All that stuff is going to rust and rot and go away. It's not going to last. It's not going to last. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And you could twist this verse, and Calvin's main concern on this passage is to make sure that you don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He's saying, well, when Paul's talking about sowing to the Spirit and reaping everlasting life, he's not... See, he hasn't jettisoned the whole thesis of Galatians and said, okay, what I really meant to say was, there are some good works which will merit everlasting life here, and if you just give more money to the church, you're gonna get everlasting life. So he said, let me read this because I can't do any better than Calvin on this point. He said, if the papists, he's aiming right at Rome here, if the papists shall endeavor in their usual manner to build upon these words, the righteousness of works, we've already shown how easily their absurdities may be exposed. Though eternal life is a reward, it does not follow either that we are justified by works, or that works are meritorious of salvation. The undeserved kindness of God appears in the very act of honoring the works, which His grace has enabled us to perform. By promising to them a reward to which they are not entitled. So when Paul says here that you're going, that he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life, that's true. But it's not. But you don't reap eternal life because you do these good works. You reap eternal life because God is gracious. He is gracious, and He honors the works which His grace has enabled us to perform. And He rewards our works with a reward of eternal life to which they are not entitled at all. It's only the righteousness of Christ that merits that eternal life. He goes on to give this this great summary of of works and rewards here, which is maybe a bit of a digression, but this is very good. Let me just read this. He does it in sort of outline, point by point form. Number one, this is exciting, isn't it, Elizabeth? I know it's a little dry, but hang on here. Point number one: we have no good works which God rewards, but those which we derive from His grace. That's the first point. We have no good works which God rewards, but those which we derive from His grace. Point two, the good works which we perform by the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit are the fruits of that adoption, which is an act of free grace. The good works which we perform by the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit are the fruits of that adoption, which is an act of free grace. Point three, the works, are not only unworthy of the smallest and most inconsiderable reward, but deserve to be wholly condemned, because they are always stained by many blemishes. And what have pollutions to do with the presence of God? So the works in themselves are unworthy. When we've done our best, Jesus said in Luke, we must say, we've got to say, we are unprofitable servants. When we've done our very best, we are unprofitable servants. Our works, all of our works, our best works, are tainted with sin. What have pollutions to do with the presence of God? And number four, though a reward had been 1,000 times promised to works, yet it is not due but by fulfilling the condition of obeying the law perfectly. And how widely distant are we all from that perfection? So that's Calvin's summary of this passage, and he gives a parting shot at the papists here. Let the papists now go and attempt to force their way into heaven by the merits of works. And he says, we cheerfully concur with Paul and with the whole Bible in acknowledging that we are unable to do anything but by the free grace of God. Yet that the benefits resulting from our works receive the name of a reward. So, sowing and reaping here. Sowing to the flesh means that we just care too much, care exclusively, care only about this life and the things of this life, the material things that will just rot away, just lead to corruption, will reap corruption. Sowing to the Spirit here, tied right to the lead verse here of giving, sharing in all good things with Him who teaches. This, I think, is one of the strongest passages in the New Testament on supporting your pastor. There's other ones. I've got a whole page of notes here, which we didn't get to. There's a whole bunch of other passages we could go to and look at that clearly nail down the case for caring for your pastor, supporting your pastor, sharing all good things with him who teaches. But Paul, in this passage, goes right to the underlying, the root spiritual cause that leads us to be deceived, thinking that our pastor ought to be poor. We ought to just leave him that way. He'll be better off if he's poor. More spiritual problem if he's poor. Right. And that's a deception. Okay, I ran us completely out of time here today, but I wanted to at least cover that. And you can think about this. We'll just do a brief. Next time we'll just do a brief. I think it'll be a brief recap on this passage. So go home and look at this. This might be a new contextual interpretation for you. You might have done what I did for so many years and pulled the sowing and reaping verses out of context here. And so I'd encourage you to go home and meditate on this passage and consider it and search your own heart to see if you're being deceived by the things of this world. Okay, let's close in prayer.